First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. He said, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Paul talking. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. And for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. You know, one of the themes that just really works through 1 Thessalonians, indeed a lot of the letters of the New Testament, is the fact that Christians historically have suffered for their faith, and that the good possibility that we also will suffer for our faith. Beginning this Wednesday night, I'm going to start working on a series that Francis Schaeffer put out. Francis Schaeffer was kind of a philosopher type, lived in Switzerland. But he put together a series called How Shall We Then Live? And what he did was he examined the relationship of philosophy and culture and how there's kind of a flow to history. And, you know, part of how that flow resulted in the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution that provided the liberty wherein the church could actually come back into existence as it was in the days of the first century, and how that flow continues. In fact, Schaeffer calls this the age of non-reason. It is where, and you see it in the religious realm, because the idea is that reason is divorced from religion, that faith is something that happens inside your skull, apart from anything having to do with the Word of God or anything else. You see that in today's culture pretty clearly. We just got through participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is dead time. You know, that is, in the age of channel surfing, you know, if you hit that kind of dead time, then people, you know, they switch channels because they're not going to want to have that dead time. You know, people are conscious of that today, and so they try to keep something moving all the time up on stage, or otherwise they're going to lose the audience. And so a lot of places they'll try to give you an experience with God, you know, and they'll try to create an atmosphere where you feel close to God. But the emotions and stuff have been generated apart from reason. Yet at the same time, the Lord's Supper won't be participated. Now, there's two places where you contact the blood of Jesus Christ. See, one is in immersion. The Bible says that when you're immersed into Christ, you're immersed into His death. It was in His death that His blood was shed. And that's why immersion, then, in the words of the Apostle Peter, is for the forgiveness of sins. Okay. So immersion is one of those places where you contact the blood of Jesus. Lord's Supper is the other. See, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh, which is reference to the unleavened bread here, which represents his body. So unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, reference to the cup. He said, you know, when he was given this supper to start with, he said of the bread, he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup after supper, saying, this is my blood of the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Unless you eat my flesh, he said, and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. And so the Lord's Supper ends up being the center of the assemblies of the saints. It has been. It's something Jesus taught the apostles, and then it was their practice from that point on. We see that referenced specifically in Acts chapter 20, but in other places. And so the Lord's Supper is actually where you have your experience with God. It's not a contrived thing at all. It's where you yourself are in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that He prescribes. See, is God Is God going to be pleased by whatever we decide pleases Him? Or is God going to be pleased by whatever He decides pleases Him? And I say, people are used to pushing their mothers around, so they think they can push God around too. And, you know, he's called God the Father for a reason. You just don't push Him around. And so, as our society increasingly becomes anti-Christian, becomes hostile to the principles of the Bible, then the element of persecution begins to rise. The Christians are regarded as increasingly as those who are intolerant and engage in hate speech. Now, one of the things that's being done underneath the surface is to decide that hate speech is not covered under the First Amendment. Kind of dealing with the First Amendment like they do with the Second Amendment. The Second Amendment is, you know, the can't even quote it right now. Well-regulated militia being necessary to the existence of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. See, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in San Francisco decided that the militia is the National Guard, and that only then the National Guard has the freedom to keep and bear arms. See, that's quite contrary to the intent of the founders, but our courts, they don't really care what the intent of the founders is anymore. Now, remember, the Ninth Circuit of Court of Appeals is just underneath the Supreme Court, so this is not a small court someplace that decided that that's what the Second Amendment means. That's a very high-level court. That'll let you know that the direction that that's going, and the goal of that is to actually use the courts to infringe your right to keep and bear arms, thus make it possible for you not to be a free state anymore. But they're also doing the same sort of shenanigans with the First Amendment. First Amendment, among other things, says that the freedom of speech, freedom of the people to assemble, so forth, redress of grievances, all sort of thing, those can't be taken away. Okay, so what they're saying is that hate speech is not protected under the First Amendment of the Constitution. And so they define, for example, if you say homosexuality is a sin, homosexuality is not the only sin, by the way. I just, you know, should mention that. There's quite a list of them: adultery, fornication, theft, slander, false witness, you know, all the things that proceed out of the heart of man. Those are all sins, and any one of them will send you to hell. Okay. But homosexuality is a sin. And it's an abomination to God. Now, that's regarded as hate speech. And if you say that, you're intolerant. And that increasingly is not going to be protected. Your right to say that is not going to be protected by the First Amendment. Now, what that means is at some point the affliction that comes with taking a stand for Christianity starts to happen. There's a latent hostility in this world. Just underneath the surface of man is a tremendous bloodlust. And you have to be aware of that. There's, you know, the veneer of civilization sometimes keeps that in check. But underneath, see, is that tremendous lust for blood. You know, Michael Vick, former Atlanta Falcons quarterback, he's in trouble over dogfighting. You know, dogfighting is kind of a vicious sort of thing. And, you know, what gets going is the blood. You know, the dogs actually, you know, gouge and bite each other. You go to the Philippines and you'll see kind of miniature stadiums all over the place. And I was asked, what are those? Well, that's where they have rooster fights, cock fights. And it's legal. And you'll actually go along and you'll see fields out there, which should be growing rice or corn or something like that, but you'll see roosters with numbers on them out there. And what they're doing is they're raising those roosters for cockfighting. See, and of course, the roosters get in and start clawing each other, pecking each other. The blood starts to flow, and when the blood starts to flow, the crowds like it. See, there's something inside a man that goes for violence. You see that increasingly in sports in America. See, There was a time in basketball, if somebody touched somebody, it was a foul. You know, now it's not a foul unless it just does something to interfere with the play, you know. If it didn't affect the play, then, you know, if the other guy got, you know, knocked on the floor, it's basically okay. It used to be that football was a contact sport. Now basketball is a contact sport. Football is a collision sport. And you're going to see that increasing violence. You're going to see increasing violence in the stands. You see increasing violence in the fans. You see some of these guys, you know, some of the basketball players recently come out of off the court and, you know, take on the fans. It's inside the human race. The scripture wants us to know that that's what the human race is. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you?" When the Apostle Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, the first time, he said something similar to come out of this unbelieving and this perverted world. See, it is, and it's hostile toward God. You have to understand there's a latent rebellion in man, and it's hostile toward God. And that hostility, when it gets its chance to manifest itself in violence, will do so. It will do so. Now, that happened to the church at Thessalonica. It was born in the cauldron of blood. It was born in the fires of persecution. Did not come into existence easily. And Paul actually had to leave town. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, when he's talking about that, he said, we couldn't endure it any longer. He said, you know, he had to go from Thessalonica to Berea. They had to escort him out of town at Berea and take him to Athens by boat in order to protect the Apostle Paul. And he left behind Silas and Timothy. And then Timothy and so forth, they followed him eventually into Athens. Here he indicates that he was really concerned about the faith of the Thessalonians as to whether or not they were going to be able to maintain their Christianity. And so he sent Timothy up there to find out what was going on and for Timothy to do whatever he can. Now, here's a point that I want us to try to get out of this morning. Why did Paul have to send Timothy? And why was he concerned about whether their faith was going to continue without his presence being there? Well, Paul and the Holy Spirit know that without people's being influenced in a positive way by the things of the gospel and by the continuing work that goes on in connection with the gospel, they actually lose their faith. So you see that faith is what's involved here. Kind of, you know, one of the things I wanted to pick out here in chapter 3, see in verse 5, he said, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter had tempted you. See, it is possible for a person to lose his faith. It's possible in the face of persecution for an individual to weaken, to cave in, and to crumple, and to lose what God has accomplished. And so people need encouragement. They need strengthen. They need the scripture to help them keep going through the things of life. The tempter, Paul said, is at work, which I'll comment on more just a little bit later. But God then knows that we, as individuals, need the continuing encouragement that comes from preaching and teaching, the fellowship and the things that go along with that. If we don't, we're going to lose our faith. Now, when it comes time to make your decisions, see, then in life, you have to make it based on faith. You actually have to analyze and see how's this going to fit. I've had people move away from here before, and they assured me that they were going to maintain the faith. But because they didn't maintain contact, because they didn't maintain what was going on in the Word, they lost their faith. Now, the trouble is they're not aware just how serious it is. It was something that happened to them gradually. And so many of them think they're okay. You know, they're not doing as good as they were before, but they're kind of doing okay. And you're standing on the outside looking at it saying, you know, you're so lost, you don't even know you're lost. You've fallen so far away. You don't pray anymore. You don't read the Bible anymore. You don't assemble with the saints anymore. You don't participate in the Lord's Supper anymore. And you think you're okay? See, it's not going to happen. So Paul then was very concerned about the Thessalonians. And he said in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he said, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." So I thought it was our individual faith. I thought we could just make it on our own. God doesn't think so. If God thought the individual Christian could make it on his own, he would have never designed the church. He would have never designed the assemblies. He would have never designed the things that he has. If we could make it on our own, we can't. The Apostle Paul was the type of individual who could. The Apostle Paul could stand on his own, so that's why he got the jail time. Okay, he could. I'm always impressed with Paul because here's this guy in jail, and he can write letters to people outside the jailhouse encouraging them. Not many people inside the jail are that encouraged. I can tell you that. Okay. So he said, "We sent Timothy to encourage you and to strengthen you." Where the mind goes, that's where the body is going. And the mind is what's very much involved in faith. The mind is what apprehends the scripture in the first place. It's the appeal to the mind that God makes. He said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they be white as snow. Though they be crimson, they'll be like wool." He appeals to man's reason. See, the mind is involved in faith. And so God presents the testimony. The mind analyzes the testimony. He comes to believe then that Jesus is who Jesus claims he is. He comes to believe that Jesus died on the cross for him. That he was buried, that he rose again from the grave on the third day, that he ascended to heaven to intercede as the high priest on behalf of man. The mind apprehends that. Then the mind decides to do something about that. The mind decides to change a way of thinking, to change the worldview. Mind decides to alter certain behavior patterns and replace bad ones with better ones. That's repentance. See, the mind decides to be immersed into Christ. The mind decides to live the Christian life and to make the commitments, see, that go with faith. Now, if the mind is influenced by other propaganda, then the mind weakens in the area of faith, loses its focus, and then faith is gone. We need reminders. See, God knows. God knows we need reminders. See, who is it that made the mouth? See, who is it that made the eye? See, who is it that made the mind? God knows. Mankind need reminders. The very first memorial that we have recorded is the rainbow. God said he put the rainbow in the sky to remind man that never again would he destroy the earth by water. Now, it also serves as a reminder that he did destroy the earth once because of man's sin. But it's a memorial there. And I think rainbows are pretty cool. You know, I like rainbows. And one of the best ones I ever had, I was coming into Bozeman. The summertime was late in the afternoon. It was, the sun was still up. It was about almost 9 o'clock. And a little shower had gone through. And the sun in the west was just right. And there was a rainbow. And the rainbow was just actually arcing right over the interstate. And so I'm getting just, like, I get to drive through those arches of the rainbow. You know, I thought it was pretty cool. Thanks, God, you know. Little things like that make your day. God has all kinds of other memorials, though. See, when they left Egypt, he gave them the Passover as a memorial that God brought him out of Egypt. And he said, you know, and he told them, he says, "Now your son's going to ask you, hey, Dad, why are we participating in this Passover?" He said, "You tell him what Ezra read out of Joshua there, the stone stands as a memorial. Moses brought Joshua's body, Joseph's body, out of Egypt. Joseph's body had been standing there as a memorial." God built memorials all the way through Israel's history. And so when the spiritual Israel comes, see, he gives us a spiritual memorial, something to remind us, keep us going. Why? Because our minds need to be refocused. If we lose our focus, we lose our faith. So we need a continual refocus. Earth has got so much pressure. Earth is pulling on us. So many things you just have to deal with. And some things you just choose to deal with that you shouldn't, but you did anyway. I mean, if you get yourself in credit card debt, then you're going to deal with that. You say, well, I just wish it'd go away. Well, it will when you pay for it. In the meantime, you're going to deal with it. See, there's choices that people make. So Earth has this pull on there. And so we need a focus. We need something pulling us upward. Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians. He was concerned about their focus. And so Timothy was sent to strengthen them and to encourage them. You need any encouragement now and then? How about a little applause now and then? Does that make a difference? See, an attaboy or an attagirl. Knowing that you're doing what God wants. See, those things are huge. Why would you keep doing something that has no value? See, if you run a calculation and you don't think something has a value, you know how long you keep doing it? You quit. Now, of course, you know, you could be in a country where you will work. I was rereading the Soviet Constitution of 1977 the other day, just a little refresher course for myself. And Marxism always has something called equal liability of all to labor. Okay, interesting words. Equal liability of all to labor. What's that mean? I mean, you will work. Okay, if we're not getting any production out of you over here in the munitions factory, if we're not getting enough work out of you here on the collective farm because you have interest in Christianity, we have re-education camps for you, and you will work. And if you get to where you're not doing very well in the re-education camp, we have just a final camp where we work you to death and you die out there in some radium mine, some coal mine, some forest or something. You just die and your liability to labor ceased with you. Well, praise God, we're not in that condition yet in this country. We still can choose whether we do things. And sometimes some of the choices we make aren't the best. But in the midst of that, see, we need some encouragement. See, we need some encouragement that we're on the right track, that we are doing the right thing. That, yes, the assembly of the saints is worth it. I mean, look, you guys taking an hour. Well, depends on how long-winded the preacher is today. But say an hour and a half plus travel time, okay, just for the assembly, to say nothing of the Bible school classes. All right. You took that time. Now, how valuable is your time? See, for some of you, you know, you can't calculate it. You know, it's, you know, Mrs. Wilson's time is real valuable. She doesn't get a wage, but, you know, I assure you her time is real valuable. Okay. Some of us can actually put a dollar value to our time. Okay. You took that time. There's a lot of things you could be doing this morning. You know, hunting season isn't that far away. I mean, in fact, there's bow season's underway. could be doing that. Still some pretty decent fall fishing. I think the Browns maybe are running a little. There's a lot of things a person could be doing. How about getting the last of the garden in before the big frost hits? So a lot of choices a person makes, but you need some encouragement. You see, you need some reminders. Yeah, that you are doing the right thing, that taking this time and setting this time aside and putting these spiritual priorities first. Yes, that is worth it. That is worth your time. See, when things happen to, like, Kirsa, appreciate, you know, those of you who prayed and fasted for Kirsa, have been praying and fasting, and quite a number of people have made a contribution. You know, the Nick and Jill, they don't have insurance, and so this is kind of a big challenge. And many people are trying to really contribute and help out, which is really wonderful. But see, these things, sometimes when these things happen, and of course, you know, we've been a part of the Jacobs family, and the Jacobs family have been a part of us, however you want to call it, for almost the beginning. And some of the Well, the very first people that I met here were actually Todd and Tracy, okay? And I met them actually at on the Madison River. But the family's been a part of us, and we've been a part of them so much. Okay, so when things like this happen, what it does, see, it reaffirms in our mind the value of the assembly of the saints. The value of putting spiritual priorities first. See, the value of, okay, see, there's times when you're in the middle of a project, you know, you just get tired. Yeah. There's just things that you do, and you have to plug your way through them. Mowing the lawn is like that for me. And it's got to be mowed. And should be mowed. And so we break her up into three segments. Try to finish it up, you know, 3 days in a row when I finish up jogging. Something like that. But there's other projects that are even more long-term. You know, one of the longest-term things for me is writing. For example, I started Chapter 8 in Cleansing Inside the Cup. It's finished. But I actually started on that the very first trip that I went to in the Philippines. And Gary and I, we had a little bit more free time our first trip. So I'm sitting there in the heat in the Philippines with my notebook, and I'm writing Chapter 8 of Cleansing Inside the Cup. It took me several years to get that written. Okay, that's a long-term project, and sometimes you just have to sit down and slog through it, and sometimes you forget the benefit of what you're doing when you're in the middle of those things. You know, Matt's been remodeling the bathroom so Grandma Anita can come live with us. And of course, Blake's been helping, and you know, and different ones have kind of dropped by at different times. Alan Ford came by to inspect the operation yesterday. And you know, bringing in the big guns there, check it out. Matt's probably getting pretty tired of that project right about now. He's been there until midnight, you know, mudding and taping and all that kind of stuff. Now, see, when you're in the middle of those things, you get tired of some things. Well, the regular attendance at the assembly, see, the participation in these things you can get in the middle of it, and it can wear on you, and you can forget its value. See, reading your Bible every day, taking the time to pray, sometimes it can lose its value just in the middle of it. And so sometimes when things happen like they do, has happened to Kirsa, see, the value of these things stands back out for us. We realize, see, that if we hadn't been doing those regular things that God wants us to do on a regular basis, then some of the benefits of having an extended family of the church and actually being able to pray. Do you know what it's like for most people? They don't know whether God answers their prayer or not. Or sometimes if they feel like God answers their prayer, you can prove to them from the Bible that He doesn't. Do you know what it's like to not be able to have your prayers answered? Or by contrast, do you know what it's like to be able to know that you can go and your petitions are actually heard in the courts of heaven, that you can actually come and you can prove to God from the Scripture that you have the right to come boldly and confidently to that throne of grace? Do you know what that's like? See, what kind of value? Put on. Matt used a good illustration this morning. He had a bunch of tools set up here for, you know, different things. And, you know, and he made the point that sometimes that those tools will stay in his toolbox, not be used for a while. But when you need one of those tools, see, when you need one of those tools, you need to adjust that distributor, and you don't have the distributor wrench, and you need it, right then its value stands out to you. And the same thing with a lot of these spiritual things. When you need them, see, a lot of times some of the spiritual stuff you do is just laying there. It doesn't seem to be doing anything. You know, why are you reading the Old Testament? What is this stuff on Psalms? Okay, why are these New Testament letters? How about the Gospels of Jesus Christ? Is this valuable? When you need it, it's valuable. It's in your tool chest, your tool drawer. You need it and you can use it. Then the value stands out. People need to be encouraged in those areas. So you need to be encouraged in the middle of the times when they're just slogging through and it just doesn't seem like what they're doing has value. You need to be reminded. That's one of the purposes of preaching and teaching. That's why when God needed some encouragement in Thessalonica, sends a preacher down. Say, well, I don't know. I sure think God could figure out something better than preachers to be encouraging. You know, best he's got. You know, best he's got. Is that you just can't do any better than that. So that might indicate something more about the human race than God. But he said, Timothy has come. He's come to us from you there in verse 6. And he's brought us a report of the good news of your faith. Okay, in other words, the guys maintained their faith. They held it. They held the course. They were keep going. You know, the expression came out of the Vietnam War, keep the faith, baby. Do you know where that started? It started in Hanoi Hilton. And it started with the prisoners in the Hanoi Hilton. Those guys wanted Bibles. I heard a guy named Charlie Plum speak one time. Charlie Plum was the second highest ranking officer in the Hanoi Hilton. And this was back in the late 1960s and 1970s, where there was more of a biblical base. And so what they all wanted was they wanted scriptures. They wanted copies of scriptures. And so their way of trying to communicate to each other was keep the faith, baby. You know where that comes from? Comes from the Apostle Paul out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. See, keep the faith, baby, is actually a biblical expression. And it came started in the Hanoi Hilton. Near as I can tell, anyway, that's where it started. And those guys, that's the only thing they had to hang on to was their faith. Charlie Plum said that he actually remembered all the verses of 72 hymns. Of course, he spent about 5 years in solitary confinement total. He said he had a lot of time to think about things. And he said, you know, he actually never went to church. He said he was a Presbyterian. And he only went to Sunday school until he was about 12 years old. But even that experience allowed him to remember all the verses to 72 hymns. See, this stuff gets in your head. And sometimes you just don't think it has value, but it does. Paul sent Timothy. Find out how the Thessalonians are doing. They were doing fine. They were assembling. They were meeting. They were doing what the church is supposed to do. In the midst of great persecution, in the midst of great suffering, their faith was intact. And it was good news. It's like gospel. Good news of your faith and love. And then he said, you always think kindly of us. And long to see you just as we long to see us. See us just as we long to see you. Christianity is personal. Christianity is, while it has intellectual aspects about it, without the personal aspects, it's nothing. If you want something just intellectual, what you've got is the Old Testament. You've got a set of Old Testament laws. Laws aren't personal. If you ever dealt with a bureaucracy isn't personal. It says, well, section such and such, paragraph such and such, line such and such says such and such. Now, we don't care what sort of extremities that you've gone through as an individual. That's the regulation, so that's how it's going to be. That's how the Old Testament law was. Embodiment of truth and knowledge is Old Testament law cerebral. Totally cerebral. So what God does in the New Testament is he makes it personal. How does he do that? He brings Jesus. See, Jesus is God's personal touch. And from that point on, Christianity is carried on by personal touch. That's why Paul sends Timothy. Timothy is Paul's personal touch to the church at Thessalonica. They know that when they see Timothy, that that's Paul's representative. That's just the same as if Paul himself could come. He couldn't. But it's the same as if he had. Paul sent Timothy. What did that do? Well, that made them want to see Paul and made Paul want to see them. If you have the opportunity to get in and work with people, if you have the opportunity to spend time in their homes, study the scripture with them, help them to understand the gospel, help them to become Christians, work with them through a lot of the challenges of your life, you end up being very close to them. And you have an instant connection, an instant relationship, see, that carries on. That's the difference between Christianity and the law, is that personal interaction. And that's how faith is strengthened. That's how people are encouraged. That's how this thing keeps going. It's God's intention. He designed it that way. And it's exciting. It lets us know how much He cares. He can't personally come down. He came down in the flesh once. He's not doing that again. Okay. So how does He continue to communicate that He cares? Well, He shows up through us. We are His personal representatives to the people around. And so when we show up in the name of Christ, that's just like Jesus Himself came. It's exciting. That's how He keeps it going. It's personal. It's relationship oriented. God's word for it is fellowship. And so, verse 7 said, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflicted, we were comforted about you through your faith." See, he's really stressing the fact. What if they lost their faith? Would Paul still care for the Thessalonians just as much? Yes. His love for them, his concern for them, wouldn't die back. But he'd experience loss. He'd experience loss. When people make decisions that are wrong for their faith, that sense of loss is there. You know, sometimes, you know, I say, oh man, this has got train wreck written all over it. And you see enough of those things that you know you're right. You don't like to be right, but you know you're right. And when you see people making spiritual train wreck decisions, there's a sense of loss that you have. You don't like to see that happen. People do it. They're creatures of free will. Paul was excited, though, because these guys had continued to make the right decision. You know, to serve the Lord is a daily decision. It's a decision you have to make every day. Every day. The prince of darkness will do everything he can to keep you from thinking about that, to keep you from thinking about making decisions every day. Paul was excited because they had been making that decision. He said, in the middle of your distress, in the middle of your affliction. See, Christianity is in the cauldron of difficulty. This world's hostile. This is a hostile place to Christianity. One of the things that you got to get used to, if you're a Christian and you plan on staying a Christian, you got to get used to the idea of increasing hostility. One of the things that Paul said, the tempter. He said, I'm afraid that the tempter had come. Remember how he put it in the gospel according to Matthew? Jesus was led up into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then the tempter came. See, it's interesting to use that terminology, the tempter. The tempter is working inside the minds of each individual. The Bible says that he's the prince of the power of the air. And if he can get inside a person's mind, that's what he wants to do. Can he get inside the mind of a Christian? Yes. See, that's why you got all the... You know, if the devil can't get to the Christian, then about two-thirds of the New Testament is wasted space. See, the warnings are all there. Paul was afraid. He said, I fear lest the tempter had come and tempted you. See, he's working inside the minds. He's trying to get people. He's trying to get them off track. He's trying to get their focus wrong. Trying to engage in deception. You know, five times God says to the children of faith, he said, do not be deceived or do not... be deluded or don't deceive yourselves. Warns against the things that can happen to a person's thinking processes that get them off the track. See, the tempter is working. He is the deceiver. His goal, if possible, is to come at you in such a way that you don't realize it's Satan that's getting to you. That's how he tries to work. Try to come in underneath. Try to approach you from a perspective. You know, we have an expression, blindsided. You know, coming in on our blind side. That's what he tries to do. He'll work on your attitude. He'll get your focus redirected. Were there people in Thessalonica that probably had some problems with Paul in the several weeks of preaching he did there? I suspect. I suspect, just knowing human nature, that there are sometimes some of the things that Paul said that just pressured people a little bit beyond what they wanted to be pressured, and they didn't like it. And so they, you know, engaged in a temporary blowback against Paul. That's human nature. You see that happen. But Paul's purpose and his goal was to try to encourage him so that the tempter wouldn't get to him. See, if they allowed their attitudes to slip, then they'd lose their faith. And what about this thing called persecution? See, what about the challenges that you would have? Just want to mention again the letter from Governor Pliny to Emperor Trajan. Pliny was getting ready to take the governorship of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And so the letter, which is recorded, for example, in Bob Schuster's book, Famous Letters, the letter was requesting policy information from Emperor Trajan as to whether the persecution of Christians should continue. Okay. Official letter. I mean, it's pretty easy. You can get it off the internet, I'm sure. But in the letter, he talks about how he'd encountered certain people who indicated, yeah, they'd been Christians a number of years ago, but they'd long since abandoned that practice. And so not to persecute them, not to worry about it. See, I mean, that sounds like that would be the reasonable and prudent thing to do in the face of persecution. Say, hey, it's not a problem. One of the things that you're going to see in increasing degree is you're going to see the clergy, so-called the National Council of Church types, you're going to see them increasingly step in and be apologists for the increasing fascism that we're experiencing in our country, of encouraging Christians just to kind of keep going along, not make waves, go ahead and compromise their faith, you know, we'll get through this. To the next point, you're going to see that. See, Satan's always got these guys as stalking horses. You've got them in the middle working. You have to be aware of that. Satan's goal is to work the deception and to present something in what seems to be a reasonable fashion so that you go along with it. Will we have the spiritual strength to take the type of persecution that they suffered? So I hate to keep bringing it up, but I just keep noticing that I couldn't preach this text without bringing it up. You know, the text is what's bringing up the ideas that Christian. Isn't it interesting here how he put this in verse 3? He said, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. And they were rugged in Thessalonica. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. Christian has been destined for martyrdom. Christians have been destined for martyrdom. See, so kind of the closing thought here. Is our focus going to be on earth? Is our focus going to be on heaven? Are we going to be able sufficiently to have our mindset on the things above rather than the things of earth so that we develop the faith, so that we have the tools necessary to stand in the face of extreme persecution? See, will we do that? Or we say, you know, I didn't really get into Christianity to suffer. That wasn't. I came in for the blessings, but I didn't come in for the suffering. See, well, if you got in for the blessings, but you didn't get in for the suffering, you're not going to get the blessings. See how it works? God doesn't play games with this. His idea is if Jesus could suffer, well, the rest of us can too. You don't think so? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 8. We'll get out of 1 Thessalonians here for a sec. Maybe Paul had a martyr complex. What do you think? You know, just had them, you know. Of course, who made sure that Paul wrote the right things in these letters? Somebody called the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen. What a comforting verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children. We are the very sons of God. We've got his name. Oh, it's exciting. What a comforting thought. You know, how powerful it is. If children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. I mean, it's all. It's all ours. Codicil. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So look at it. If you're going to be glorified with him, then guess what? We're going to suffer with him too. We're destined for this. We're destined for this. Now, I don't know if that makes you want to bail out of Christianity. Say, well, you know, let me find a kinder, gentler way. But that's what you have to begin to steel your mind for. That's what you have to develop your spiritual strength for. That's why you have to learn how to use the tools so that when you need them, you got them and you know how to use them. It's good news. Good news is you will suffer. The good news is you will be victorious in the suffering. The good news is you will be strengthened by the Spirit in your suffering. The good news is you will be able to shine as a light in a very dark place, and that people will be attracted to Christ because of your ability to suffer and suffer with a great attitude. Is that what you want? Well, if it is, praise the Lord. If it isn't, then change the way you think. Maybe somebody this morning is interested in becoming a Christian. See, maybe somebody this morning would like to have the blessings of salvation, the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, to be able to be strengthened to walk in newness of life, to be an overcomer. See, if that's what you want, you need to be willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You need to be willing to be immersed into him for the forgiveness of your sins and so that you can receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. If that's what you want, and if that's what you're ready for, you come as we stand. Yeah, it's not fancy. It's just pretty straightforward. Decisions. Little decisions that people make in their minds. And little decisions day by day. Which direction they choose to go when they come to a fork in the road in their lives. See, those add up. Those are what determine where a person's going. The encouragement from the Scripture is to make the right choices, to keep the faith, to be encouraged, and to keep their focus. If we can do that, then the victory is ours. No pain, no gain. I think William Penn said it pretty well. No gall, no glory, no thorns, no throne, no pain, no palm, no cross, no crown. I think the palm, the glory, the throne, and the crown are worth going for.